You may be seated. This morning we're going to start a study of my favorite book in the New Testament outside of the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John. And that is the book Hebrews. I hesitate to call it an epistle because it's really not an epistle in the sense that Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and other books are epistles. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. I think it is the richest book of the New Testament, except for the Gospels. And A.W. Pink says it is the most important book of the New Testament, except for the Gospels. And as you're thinking about Hebrews, let me recommend some reading to you if you want to read along with me. I anticipate the study is going to take quite a while. A.W. Pink's Exposition of the Hebrews. A.W. Pink, Exposition of Hebrews, and then a shorter work, but very powerful and profound by the Puritan, John Owen, on Hebrews. One of the things I like to read most, if I'm reading the commentary, is the Expositor's Greek New Testament. You don't have to read the Greek to get it. And it's more technical and less devotional than this by Mr. Pink. Go ahead. One of the things I admire most about Pink, and something about which we should be reminded, is that when we approach Holy Scripture, whether it's in our devotional lives, or whether it's in our lives as teachers, or as pastors, or as scholars, whatever assignment and degree of understanding and insight and capacity to teach or listen God has given us, when we approach Holy Scripture, the proper posture in one's approach to Holy Scripture is humility. And I want to read you, you can go ahead and put it up. I want to read you this passage from A.W. Pink that reminds us about the humility we should have before the Holy Text. Before taking up the study of this important epistle, let both the writer and the reader humbly bow before its divine inspirer, and earnestly seek from him that preparation of the heart which is needed to bring us into fellowship with that one whose person, offices, and glories are in the book Hebrews so sublimely displayed. Let us personally and definitely seek the help of that blessed Spirit who has been given to the saints of God for the purpose of guiding them into all truth. And taking of the things of Christ to show unto them. In Luke 24:45, we learn that Christ opened the understanding of the disciples in order that they might understand the Scriptures. Unquote. May he graciously do so with us. Then the entrance of his words will, quote, give light, unquote. And in his light we shall, quote, see light, unquote. So, Eric, would you define for us prolegomena, please, sir? Here we go. If you look at the root of this word, it is lego, which is I say. It's the Greek verb from which we get the verb logos. So, lego is I say, logos is word, pro means before. Now, generally, in seminary or Bible college, if you study prolegomena, you're studying various technical considerations of the book before you begin the actual study of the book. And prolegomena is very important for the scholarly study of Scripture. The prolegomena I'm going to present to you today is not technical at all, but rather it's more organizational and devotional consideration of the text. If you want to read something technical about Hebrews in terms of prolegomena, there are many textbooks and commentaries on Hebrews that you could read. But this will be a very summary and, as I say, mainly organizational and devotional consideration of prolegomena in Hebrews. The first thing I think we should acknowledge about the epistle, so-called, Hebrews, is that it is a book of detachment. Detachment being the opposite of attachment. If we think about Colossians, for instance, it is clearly attached to Paul. It is clearly attached to the epistle, or rather the saints, at Colossae. If you think about the epistle to the Philippians or the Thessalonians or 1st or 2nd Timothy, those epistles are clearly attached to individuals. They're clearly attached to communities of faith. And in various circumstances, they're clearly attached to historical moments, if not in history broadly considered, certainly in history narrowly considered, of historical events within those various churches. Hebrews is not like that at all. It is an epistle of detachment. It is detached from persons. Now, A.W. Peake is going to argue, and I might add quite eloquently, for the authorship of the Apostle Paul. I'm not a scholar of Pink's stature, but I could never acknowledge the authorship of the Apostle Paul for various reasons. The only hints in the book of Hebrews that Paul may have written the document are A, his reference to Timothy in the end of the book, and B, his reference to imprisonment in the book. But beyond that, I would say the style of the writing and the content of the writing is quite antithetical to the authorship of the Apostle Paul. So, not to denigrate Pink's opinion, which is a worthy opinion, or the opinions of others who might have said that Barnabas wrote this epistle, or an interesting argument that Apollos, the eloquent Greek, wrote this epistle, or even the contention of some that a woman, Priscilla, wrote this book or epistle, as it is called. There's no corroborative, conclusive evidence in the text about who wrote it or to whom it was written. The prefatory title, the epistle to the Hebrews, is completely speculative. There are internal references to the seed of Abraham, just as there are in the epistle to the Galatians. But to extrapolate the references to the seed of Abraham per se as a defense of, quote, Hebrews, unquote, being written to Hebrews is going beyond what the text warrants. The other indicator that the audience may have been primarily Jewish is the strong concentration the writer has on the Mosaic economy or the Levitical order, including his discussion of the sacrifices, priesthood, and offerings. This suggests very strongly that his readership was thoroughly familiar with, quote, the Old Testament, unquote. But is that sufficient evidence to prove that this is primarily a Jewish audience? No, but it's significant evidence nonetheless. The third thing is that, as you know, many, if not most, of the converts of early Christianity were, in fact, ethnic Jews. So just as there were ethnic Jews at Galatia, although it's a Gentile church, or ethnic Jews at Philippi, although it's a Gentile church, could it be possible that, like Peter and James, this writer is writing primarily to a Jewish audience because of the pretext of the doctrine he discusses and the context of the recitations and allusions from the Old Testament that have been so fresh and vivid upon the Jewish mind? The answer to that is yes. But if you're looking for specific references to historic personages, specifically ethnic Jews in the text, they're not there. So it's a an epistle of detachment in relation to persons. Secondly, it's an epistle of detachment in relation to places. We do not know where these people are. The closest we know about who these people may have been and where they may have been is Paul's reference to persecution. He says, quote, "You for a while endured a great persecution," unquote. So could this have been part of the diaspora phenomenon when Jews are being persecuted, when the church is being persecuted by the Holy Roman Empire? Certainly. But it still gives us no locus to identify where these people are. So it is an epistle or an essay of detachment. Other than the reference to persecution, we don't know the time, but generally, scholarship asserts this is a first century writing. Then, the setting. Again, we cannot know with certainty what the setting of the author was or what the setting of its recipients was. Literary style. To me, this is the most powerful argument against Pauline authorship. Sometimes I refer to Paul as a tertiary writer. Let me explain the word tertiary. You have that which is primary, which is first. You have that which is secondary, which is second. Tertiary means third. Now, I like to say this because it makes people think that Paul is a writer of third importance in the New Testament. Almost our preaching and teaching becomes as if Paul is Messiah. But the fact is, he is a writer of third importance, a speaker of third importance in the New Testament. The speaker of first importance is Jesus Christ. The speakers of second importance are the apostles who wrote the Gospels. So acknowledging the primary nature of Christ as the first speaker and the secondary nature of the apostles as the narrators and descriptors of Christ's words, then they are secondary, and Paul becomes a tertiary figure. Now, certainly he's not tertiary or third rate in the context of all the mysteries and doctrines that were revealed to him by God. He's not third rate in the way that God Almighty used him in the first century of the church. He is the most preeminent apostle, if we think of Paul that way. But I'll tell you what he was not. He was not as eloquent as the writer of Hebrews. I cannot read the Greek of Luke without knowing that Luke is a much more polished, eloquent individual than John. I cannot read the writing of Luke without knowing that Luke's vocabulary and syntax are much more sophisticated than Mark or Matthew. This may surprise you. I cannot read Peter without acknowledging that Peter's Greek is more difficult than Paul's Greek. But of all the writers of the New Testament, the most elegant in sentence structure, and the most poetic in style is the writer of Hebrews. And his style is recognizably different than the Apostle Paul. I cannot imagine anyone who reads Greek well mistaking the style and content of Hebrews for the Apostle Paul. I'll use Paul here as a juxtaposition against the writer of Hebrews. Paul is not primarily a poetic writer. He's primarily a didactic writer. And that's why he's so easily accessible to most people who are believers. That's why they like him, because he's so clear and didactic. And you'll often see that when Paul resorts to metaphor or simile is when he encounters a complex idea for which mere didactic language will not suffice. I'll give you the grand example. It's from Romans 9, 10, 11. Paul's answering the question, well, if God has an elect people whom he now calls the spiritual Israel, if God has an elect people he now calls the spiritual Israel, why then, and what is the relationship of the people whom he called national Israel? How do I explain that? And he's scratching his head. And his didacticism fails, and he resorts to metaphor and allegory and comes up with this magnificent allegory of the vine. Or you see this in his epistle to the Galatians when he's trying to explain how Jews, ethnically, just because of their ethnicity, are not necessarily of the seed of Abraham. How do I explain this? He does make several categorical didactic statements, but he resorts to metaphor to explain. Metaphor for Paul is an occasional illustrative point. Metaphor, simile, typology, and allegory are prevalent, predominant. They are the essence of the writer of Hebrews. Let me talk to you a little bit about what allegory is, and also make a point here that this writer is probably educated in the Greek philosophy, specifically in the philosophy of Plato. This morning in my new members class, I talked about the shadow. And you see what a shadow is. Shadow is a demarcation of substance. And the demarcation of the shadow is caused by two things. The shadow is caused by the substance, and the shadow is caused by light. When light strikes substance, you see shadow. Well, that's a very Platonic idea. For instance, Plato would say, if you open your eyes and look at the American jurisprudence system, if you look at the Supreme Court of the United States, or if you look at federal courts, or if you look at your local courts, or even more narrowly than that, if you go into a courtroom and observe a specific judge, a specific criminal, specific attorneys, you're looking at a shadow of something we call justice. Every court in the Americas is just a shadow of a firm substance. And by the way, this is one of the arguments for the existence of God. That if you can see imperfect manifestations of that which is perfect. In other words, if you can conceptualize something called justice, even though all around you, you see men attempting justice and justice failing here, sometimes succeeding there, but overall justice imperfect in this shadowy earth. Nonetheless, if you can see the shadow, it is proof of the substance. I think there's truth to that. Well, for the writer of Hebrews, the Old Testament, and most specifically, the Mosaic economy. And when I say economy, I mean the Mosaic law. The Old Testament, specifically the Mosaic economy, is a shadow of something. Now, the writer of Hebrews breaks down the Mosaic economy, or the Levitical order, into its three natural categories. What did the economy of Moses, what did the covenant of Moses prescribe? In answer, it prescribed the following. The moral law, thou shalt and thou shalt not. The penal law, here's what happens if you do when I said don't, and here's what happens if you don't if I said do. The moral law, do and do not. The penal law. Thirdly, the ceremonial law. And while the writer of Hebrews is somewhat concerned with the moral law, do this, don't do that, and somewhat concerned with the penal law, if you do this, I'll do this to you, or if you don't do this, I will do this to you. The primary concern of the writer of Hebrews is not the moral law or the penal law, but rather it is the ceremonial law. He's concerned with the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings. And stay with me. He's concerned with the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings, these three things, as shadows of Jesus. So, the writer of Hebrews is going to show you the tabernacle. Secondly, he's going to show you the priesthood. And thirdly, he's going to show you the sacrifices. And in an allegorical, metaphorical, typological style of writing, he's going to say, look at these shadows, but in these shadows, see the substance. And something else he's going to do as well is to encourage you and exhort you to get your eye off the shadow and get your eye on the substance. He wants to show you the shadow so closely that your eyes through the shadow will focus finally on the substance, as it were, in full light. One scholar named Amir said, "What a beautiful thing to observe the stars and moons of prophecy, types, and shadows. But how much more beautiful to see the stars and moon disappear in the glorious rising of the sun." Of course, if these were Jewish recipients of this essay from this writer, their minds would have been colored by the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. This writer aiming to show them more of the substance and more of the light of Jesus Christ. Here may I make an incidental point about both dispensationalism and Arminianism. Dispensationalism is a system of shadows. Dispensationalism is a very Judaistic idea. It wants to go back to the tabernacle. It wants to go back to the sacrifices and offerings. It wants to go back to the priesthood of Aaron and Levi. It wants to go back to earthly Israel. It wants to go back to earthly Jerusalem. And for the writer of Hebrews, that is an apostasy to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to Israel, to go back to the tabernacle, to go back to the priesthood, to go back to the offerings, is an apostasy. How dare you walk in the darkness of the shadow when you could bask in the full light of the sun? And I would editorially supply that the Epistle of the Hebrews is a death knell both to Arminianism, in view of the atonement, and dispensationalism. But this is one of the glorious things about the writer of Hebrews. Except for Revelation, it is the most allegorical, symbolic, and metaphorical book of the New Testament. Whereas Revelation might correspond to Zephaniah, which is perhaps the most visually rich apocalyptic book in the Old Testament. Perhaps Zechariah, certainly Zephaniah. And analogously, Hebrews probably most corresponds with the Song of Solomon in its style. I don't know if your Bible emboldens the print when a New Testament writer quotes the Old Testament. If you have a King James Version, it probably does not. But one of the most helpful tools that you can personally have as a student of God's Holy Word is to have this simple thing in the text and on the page of your Bible. So that when the writer is quoting the Old Testament, the print suddenly becomes either indented or bold or both. And when we say LXX, this is a reference to the Septuagint, which simply means the 70. LXX, L50, X60, X70. The 70 has to do with the tradition of 70 learned elders who translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek about 400 years before Christ. Well, not only was the writer of Hebrews brilliantly aware of the metaphorical power of shadows and substance as a teaching tool of his audience, he was a master in his understanding of the Septuagint. And I would say, based upon the length of his writing, that per capita, I don't know if this is mathematically, statistically true, but I think it might be, per capita, he probably references the Septuagint more than any writer of the New Testament. He has a mastery of it. So if you don't have a Bible that highlights for you when a writer is quoting from the Old Testament, I would encourage you to get one. Or perhaps as we read through Hebrews, you just find an online Bible that will provide that information to you. Let me say something else about his quotation of the Septuagint, particularly his quotation of the Psalms. And let me write this with a pen of iron and point of a diamond. In the Psalms, there are Psalms of expectancy regarding Messiah. And not just Psalms of expectancy regarding Messiah, but Psalms of expected triumph of Messiah. When Messiah rules, when Messiah is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when Messiah governs the earth. And there are basically two ways you can read those Psalms. You can read those Psalms as futuristic. Messiah does not yet rule. Messiah does not yet govern the earth. Messiah has not yet brought all his enemies to be his footstool. Which, I might add, is the essential doctrine of dispensationalism. Or you can read those Psalms in what one theologian calls realized eschatology, where you're not waiting on the second coming of Christ to be triumphant, but you think that Christ is already completely triumphant. And like a great warrior with his heel upon the head of a snake he's just killed, the fact that the tail is still wiggling does not mean that the warrior has not triumphed. Does not mean that the snake is not yet dead. Well, for the writer of Hebrews, the warrior's heel is on the head of the serpent. The king is already King of Kings. And the Lord is already Lord of Lords. Christ is already triumphant. He's not expecting to enter in to the glory, magnificence, and supremacy of his kingdom. The writer of Hebrews uses the Psalms in a specific and profound way to acknowledge and accentuate the present supremacy of Christ Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is Hebrews a doctrinal essay? Is it a sermon? Or is it a letter? Well, by essay we mean this is more like a scholarly treatise. Or by sermon I mean he's just preaching to someone. Or by letter, is it personal to an individual or group? I think letter is the least significant of these possibilities. And thus the word epistle really does not apply. I think essay and sermon are much more appropriate definitions of Hebrews. One scholar, I think it was Pink, said, there are really only two divisions to Hebrews. One, the doctrinal division, which is the first part of the book, where the writer is defining and describing the doctrine he wants to define and describe. The second part of the book is practical, more like a sermon. So as you read through Hebrews, especially through chapter 10, you should be aware that the writer is a significant scholar who is teaching you doctrine he wants you to understand. And in chapter 11 following, he is exhorting you in practical ways as to how the doctrine should impact your life. And let me make a point about this right now. John Owen rightly titles his commentary on Hebrews this way. Listen. Hebrews, : an epistle of warning. We can think about the beauty and elegance and lucidity of Hebrews. But we should not forget about its terrifying message. This is a book, not just of beauty, but also of terror. And the terrifying message of Hebrews is, do not fall back. And again, the whole divulgence of the high doctrine of the priesthood of Christ and the high doctrine of the atonement and the high doctrine of faith, the whole divulgence of that powerful treatise on the nature of salvation is to teach his hearers that neither in their thinking nor in their behavior should they apostatize. You cannot turn back in your minds, and you cannot turn back in your morals. If your faith is real, that's the writer's point. If your faith is real, your faith will ensue in demonstrable proof that you are the children of God. And that's why the didactic section of Hebrews begins with what we call the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, when by faith, not just faith itself, but by faith and its demonstrable proofs and fruits, by faith, the children of God stop the edge of the sword, close the mouth of lions, triumph over their enemies, defeated their adversaries, etc., etc. So it's more an essay followed by a sermon divided into a doctrinal and practical section, the essence of which is a warning to the children of God to persevere. If you had to identify one theme in the book Hebrews, it's the superiority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is superior to angels. And you'll see this immediately in chapter 1. If you recall this quotation, quote, "But to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son? Today have I begotten you,'" unquote. He is superior to the Mosaic covenant, specifically the ceremonial law. He is the tabernacle, he is the priest, and he is the sacrifice. God willing, 1:1 this afternoon. Let's stand together.